This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurch.cc. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Buna dimineața. That means good morning in Romanian. Mulțumesc. Thank you for your prayers for me, and that's about as far as it goes, so that's all the remaining you're going to get out of me. But we are thankful to be back. I'm thankful to be back. I know Mike is as well. And Lord willing, we'll share a little bit more of a report next Sunday and some pictures and stories briefly during the service. But it's great to be back in Antioch. I bring you greetings from the churches of Moldova that we were participating with in our training with men and with pastors. We calculated along with the World Moldova folks that we probably were able to speak to about 15 to 20 churches, somewhere in that range. And if you know anything about Moldova, you know that evangelical churches are sparse there. The church there is the Orthodox Church, and it's basically a works-based religion. In fact, they tell people who are considering leaving the Orthodox Church to join an evangelical church and really become a Christian that you will be joining a cult. And many families shun their family members who become Christians, much like in the Hindu culture, because they are leaving the true faith and becoming a member of a cult. So there's much prayer needs to be prayed for those folks, and we were thankful, Mike and I were thankful to be there for just a week and to share what God is teaching us here. They were thankful as well. Well, let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, and the last time we were with Paul in Philippi 3 weeks ago, we saw the great humiliation of Jesus Christ. And that's basically what 5 through 8 in Philippians 2 is about, the humiliation of Christ. As he laid aside his rights, you remember, to uninterrupted glory, he laid aside those rights in order to become a man, to come in the form of a servant and to humble himself to the point of death, even, Paul says, even death on a cross, because it was, and I guess it still would be, the most humiliating way for anyone to be executed. And after that, today we're going to look at the rest of the story, the great humiliation of Jesus, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and then Philippians 2, 9 through 11 is the great exaltation of Jesus. Jesus suffered humiliation, but then Jesus received exaltation. God has highly exalted him, the Bible says, and restored him to his rightful place in glory. You remember the last time we were together, we looked at the story in John 13. I want us to look at that again, where Jesus humbled himself to wash the disciples' feet. So keep your finger in Philippians 2. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I want you to look at John chapter 13, because what is happening here is interesting. And it's been noted by theologians and biblical scholars down through the ages. This is not something that I came up with for sure, and you'd be suspect of it if I did. But what people have noticed is that what Paul is talking about in Philippians 2, 8 through 5 through 11, the theological principle of Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is demonstrated visibly with a dramatic action in John 13. So let me show you what I mean by that. First, we see John 13, 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, he'd come from glory, and was going back to God, rose from supper. Now we see here that truth is on display in John 13, 3. He came from God, and Philippians 2, 6 says he was in the form of God, and we talked about that last time. Essence, morphe, means he had to be God to be in the form of God. No one can be in the form of God unless he is God. So he had come from God. He's going back to God. He was in the form of God. It is demonstrated here. And then in John 13:4, it says, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Philippians 2:7, but he emptied himself, or some translations say he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. And then John 13:5 says, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And then Philippians 2:8, by taking the form of a servant. And then John 13:12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, and look, and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" And then we see in this passage today that Jesus has been highly exalted. So you see that picture of Jesus getting up out of his seat. He come from glory. He gets up out of his rightful place. He kneels to wash the disciples' feet as a servant. He humbles himself to serve them in a way that they had to be served, that we needed to be served, by a demonstration of his passion, his glory, his sacrifice for us, which was demonstrated mostly on the cross, of course, but this was a foreshadow. And then after he had done that, he got up and he resumed his rightful place. And we see Jesus in John 17:5 saying, and this is after this upper room event, he's praying, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." So he acts out in John 13 what Paul describes in Philippians 2. And Jesus makes it plain here that he was and always is God. And having completed what the Father had sent him to do, having been subjected to humiliation on the cross, and having been resurrected on the third day, and having ascended into heaven, he returned to his rightful place. Where is Jesus right now? You have to be under 10 to answer this. Where is Jesus right now? He's in heaven. Where is he sitting? Where is he sitting? You know where he's sitting? There's only one seat that is worthy of Jesus. It's at the right hand of the Father. You know what was sad in Rome was we went to the Vatican and we saw picture after picture of Mary sitting at the right hand of Jesus. As if to say, this is the power, this is the authority. There's Jesus, and then there's his mother Mary, who of course was immaculate and therefore never sinned and never had. Anyway, don't get me started. But there's only one seat at the right hand of the Father, and it is reserved for, and it is occupied by, forever and always, by Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews, and Scott mentioned this verse last week, says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Tell that to your Jehovah's Witnesses friends. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So let's look at verses 9 through 11 today under these two headings, the past exaltation and then the future exaltation of the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 9, Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's already happened. And so we know what the therefore is there for, right? Jesus obeyed the Father all the way to death. And not only that, but all the way to death on the cross. He obeyed the Father. He submitted completely to the Father's will, laid aside his own uninterrupted glory to do the Father's will. He said, my drink is to do what the Father wants me to do. I've been sent here to do this. And so after he has done that, then it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's a word that's only used once in the New Testament. It could be translated, God super exalted Jesus. There's no way we could say in English what that means, because we can't understand the exaltation of Jesus with our puny little finite minds. But it's beyond measure. It's beyond calculation. God gave Jesus the highest place, and we can't understand that completely. One day, maybe, we see through a glass darkly. One day, I believe we will begin to understand. He has exalted him. There's no higher place, no greater exaltation than what the Father has given. Now, he's given him the name. What does that mean, that he's given him the name, bestowed on him the name that is above every name? What does that mean? Before I give you that next bullet point, let's think about that for a second, because that's been studied and debated for centuries, really since the first century. When Paul wrote this, it immediately became a point of contention. What does it mean that Jesus has been given the name that is above every name. Some argue that that's Jesus, that he was given the name Jesus, and that name is above every name. And the argument for that, and I understand this argument, would be the next verse, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And the angel, you remember, told Jesus, Joseph, Jesus means he saves. Remember, the angel appeared to Joseph and said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so some have argued that that's it. And that when Jesus was ascended, or when he was resurrected, and then he ascended, that name Jesus took on hyper-special significance. And there's no question, it is a wonderful name, Jesus. It's a great name. But listen, the text says a name was bestowed on him, which tends to indicate, and most scholars agree, that this indicates that he was given a name at his exaltation that he had not had before. In his 33 years on the earth, he had been named as Jesus, known as Jesus. That was his name of incarnation, but his name of exaltation is something that he did not previously have, or at least people didn't recognize that he had. The movement of this passage is upward. The highest point in verse 11 is what? Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given the name that is above every name, at the name of Jesus, and at his name every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the understanding here is that the name he received was Lord. One cultural argument for this, we'll get to the Bible in a second, but the cultural argument was it would have been shocking for the Philippians or anybody in the Roman Empire to call anyone Lord except who? Caesar. Caesar is Lord. And if you were to utter that someone else was Lord, then you were threatened with perhaps imprisonment or execution. So there's a cultural argument, but there's a biblical argument as well. The name of God is used more than 7,000 times in the Bible. And we know that name as Jehovah or Yahweh. Remember, Moses said, well, who do I say sent me? I mean, who are you? What is your name? And God gave Moses his personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And remember, it was the name that the Jews would not utter, and they wouldn't even write. They wouldn't write out the name Yahweh completely. They would leave the vowels out. They wouldn't write the whole thing, or they wouldn't write it completely, because it was so holy. It was so, this is the name of God. You don't speak his name and you don't write his name. This is God. In Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. No other. The name Yahweh I give to no other. It's only mine. It's my glory. It's my name. I do not share my glory. You know, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And then when it was translated into Greek, that's called the Septuagint. So we have the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the word that was used for Lord, translated as Lord over and over, is the word kurios, or sometimes it's spelled K-Y. So it's K-Y-R-R-I-O-S or K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios. And that's the word that we find here where Jesus is said to be Lord. It's the name that Paul uses here when he confesses, or says every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. God also said in Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And listen, in Isaiah 45:23b, it says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue swear allegiance. You see what Paul is doing here? You see what he's making clear to the readers in Philippi? That the Old Testament and the New Testament are absolutely connected. There is no disconnect. There is no shadow between them. There is no disagreement between them. In the Old Testament, God is Yahweh. He is Lord. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is given the name Lord. When God said, I will share my glory with no other, he was speaking the truth. He would share his glory with no one except Lord, Jesus, his Son, and the Spirit, the triune Godhead. And what is Paul saying to those who read it, to us who understand it, the one whose name you could not even breathe because it was too holy, holy, has come to you. He's not come as a conquering king, not yet. He came as a suffering servant. His name is Lord, and he has defeated the power of darkness. He has set the captive free. He has led the people out of bondage and triumph over sin and the grave and death itself. He is Lord. The name that is above every name is Lord, the Lord who has purchased our pardon with his own blood. May his name be exalted. You know, everywhere Mike and I went in Moldova last week, we went in his name. That was all that mattered. I mean, the people at Passport Control didn't care about that, right? They just wanted to make sure that my picture was on my passport and my name matched who was on my ticket, right? They wanted to make sure that I was really Jonathan Mark Fox. They couldn't care less about the name in which we came to Moldova to minister. But the guys we spoke to, the pastors we spoke to, the men we spoke to about these so crucial, important principles of leading the family and leading the church, they couldn't care less what name was on our passport. Not one of them asked to see our passport. Not one of them said, let me see your license. I want to see if you're really Jonathan Mark Fox. They didn't care. My name could have been anything. And it was the fact that we had come in the name that is above every name, speaking the truth from the Word of God that was written by the Spirit of that name, in the Spirit of that name. They wanted to hear about him and how they could exalt his name with their leadership in church and at home. And that's all that matters. You know what's most shocking for us in all of this? Not the theological and the cultural and the biblical. What's most shocking when we really think about it? Is that we know him. We know him. We have been invited into his family. What is that song we sing? You know, we used to be his enemies, right? We who were his enemies now seated at his table. And because of that, because we have been seated in the presence of Jesus even now, that's what Paul says in Ephesians. He said, we've been given seats in the heavenlies in the presence of the Lord. Spiritually, we are connected to him in such a way. You know, I was thinking about that this morning, that created me a clean heart, O God. That's an Old Testament song. And the principles of that song are still very powerful. But listen, let me ask you a question. Saints, you who belong to Jesus and have been given the Spirit of the living God, will this Spirit ever be taken away from you? I hope you say no. I hope you understand that in the Old Testament, the Spirit would dwell on and sometimes reside in, but the principle, the understanding that the Spirit comes to stay and to seal us and to become followers of Jesus, that happened on the day of Pentecost. That was not an Old Testament reality. So when we sing that song and we plead that God would not take His Spirit from us, understand that He never will. I like the part, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Do you get into that one sometimes? Lord, my salvation's hard. Lord, this is tough. Life is terrible. We're going from one stomach flu to the next one. And now, you know, I'm not sure, so sure I'm joyful about that. Some of you have been through the ringer. I've understood. Judah's home today with that, I think. So pray for him. But look, that's what we're praying. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Not, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. Because He's promised us. He's given us a promise. He's put a ring on our finger, if you will, and said, hey, you're mine, and nothing will change that. As long as you're really mine. As long as your heart is really mine. Then we're going to talk about, because we've been given seats in the heavenlies, we're also going to have seats in the future exaltation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They may not be a front row. I've often wondered about that, right? Where will we be seated in heaven? Who's going to be on the front row in heaven? And I know it's not me. It's going to be the people that are absolutely the last one you would ever imagine was on the front row, the ones who serve the most. Remember Jesus said, you know, there's no greater man born of woman than this guy, John the Baptist. But then he goes on to say what? All right? Go ahead, Sean, speak it out. That's right. So whoever's least in the kingdom is greater than John. There's no one greater than John, but if you're the least in the kingdom, in other words, if you're willing to humble yourself the way Jesus humbled himself and serve others at your own expense, then, hey, who knows? Maybe you'll make it to the front row. The point is, there are not going to be any bad seats. You ever been in a theater where there's bad seats? You ever straining to see what's going on stage left because you're way over on the other side up in the balcony? Or you've been in a football game, someone's been in a football game and you're in nosebleed seats? It's not going to be that way in heaven. We're going to have great seats. We're going to have face-to-face interaction with the Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As Sean often says, we steward this day in light of that day. And that's what the future exaltation is. That day's coming. Hey, do you guys understand that tomorrow they're saying it's going to be, what, 85 and sunny and less humid? I don't know what they're saying about tomorrow. I hadn't looked. I'm making all this up. You know what I do know? Tomorrow might not come. Do you understand that? I don't want to ruin your plans for this week. Maybe you got golf tomorrow and you're excited about that. But look, tomorrow may not happen. I mean, most likely it will. Don't panic. But tomorrow is way less certain than that. In other words, that day is certain. All the other days in between now and then are not. Tony Merida says, history is not like a treadmill going nowhere. Rather, it's all moving toward that day. That day's coming. And this is what we're told. When that day comes, this is what happens when the Lord is revealed. Capital L-O-R-D is revealed to all creation. What will happen? Well, first of all, we know that every knee will bow. That's the universal, nonverbal response to the Lord on that day. The universal, nonverbal response is that knees will bow. Ken Hughes says every knee is a reference to every rational being in the universe. Every knee will bow means in heaven, who's going to bow? Angels. Angels will bow. Apparently they have knees. On the earth, men and women, boys and girls will do what? Will bow. On the earth, under the earth, who's under the earth? What's that? Dead people. Dead humans and fallen angels will do what? Come on. They will bow their knees. Will there be any exceptions? Will anybody get a pass? Will anybody be able to say, Lord, I just had a knee replacement, okay? I'm not sure I can. Will anybody get any? No. Every knee will bow. And here's the thing. The minority, on that day will bow in humble adoration. Are you in that number? I hope so. Oh, I hope so. We will bow before our Redeemer, the one who paid the price for our sins, and we'll finally get to see him face to face. Oh, we'll bow with joy and gladness in our hearts. But the majority, oh, they're still going to bow. How will they bow? With weeping, with gnashing of teeth, and with pride still reigning. You know, the character we're developing right now is the character we'll have in eternity. You understand that, right? That's why we need to really working on our character, parents working on your kids' character, because who you become in this life will be in large measure the person you will be in the next life. Now, certainly there will be no sin and sorrow and sickness and death and all that. I understand that. But your character, who you really are, is going to be on display in heaven. And it's the same with the rebel, the one who will not bow now but will have to bow then. May we not be in that number. Not only that, but every tongue will confess. That's the universal verbal response to the Lord on that day. Again, everybody is included. What is the confession? Every tongue will confess. Say it with me. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now the rest of you say it with me. Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that hard to say? Is that hard for anybody to say? How often do you say it to people in your family that don't know him? How often do you say it to people in the workplace that don't know him? How often do you say it to that person at the checkout counter at the grocery store? Hey, do you know? Hey, I got good news for you. Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you know that that was the apostolic shorthand for the gospel? If you want to preach the gospel, you know, in the apostolic age and even today, you could say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, you need to unpack that for people who have any kind of interest whatsoever. But listen, what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 5. He said, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. He wrote in Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth that what? Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what will happen on that day? Every saved person will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. No, every single creature will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For most, it will not be a confession unto salvation. For most, it will not be said with joy and delight. But no one gets a pass. Think about some of the people in the history. Caiaphas will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Nero, who tortured and had Christians burned at the stake and had them tied to we saw the Colosseum, and he would have them tied to the post and have wild beasts released from underneath the floor, and they would come up and just tear them to shreds. Nero will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Hitler will confess it. Stalin. Now, the point is, every single soul ever created in the image of God will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, think of the person you think is most likely, person you know. I'm not talking about somebody in Hollywood. I'm talking about somebody you know personally. Who is the person that you think is least likely to ever say Jesus Christ is Lord? Got that person in your mind? Guess what? He's going to say it. She's going to say it. Let me ask you a question. That person's still breathing? I'm assuming you thought of a person who's alive. Then if that person's still alive and they're still breathing, then what? There's still time for them to say it now. There's still hope. Doesn't mean we can make them. No one can save anyone. God does that alone. But we have an opportunity. Hey man, listen. I want you to know that one day you're going to confess Jesus as Lord. Why not do that now? Why not confess him as Lord? What are your reasons? What possible reason could you give for not wanting forgiveness? Let's not even talk about submission to authority and following him and being a servant and a slave of Jesus. I understand maybe you have some problems there. But you won't when you understand that that's the only, it's your only hope is to become a servant of the one who served you with his blood. And that blood takes away your sins. Don't you want to be forgiven? Ray Comfort used to say, you know, he talked to people all the time. They have everything. Man, I got a private jet. I've got money out the whatever. And he said, I don't need this. He said, but don't you understand one day everything that you own is going to be pried out of your dead, cold hands. You're going to die. And your private jet and your place in the Bahamas and all of your power and your prestige is going to be gone. You're going to be just a dead body on a slab. Then you're going to face the one who made you. And he's going to only want to know one thing. Not how much money did you make? How many planes did you have? He's going to want to know, what did you do with my son and his sacrifice for you? Did you scoff at us? I don't need that. Look at my wealth. Look at my power. Look at my health. Look at my strength. Whatever you hide behind, he's not going to ask. You know, he's going to simply ask, what have you done with my son Jesus? This is all Paul writes to the glory of God the Father. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, that there was a plan from the beginning, if you can use human terms to describe the Godhood and what they came up with, because God didn't have to decide anything. God's God. He didn't have to think about it, you know, sit on a hill and think about it. No. The triune God said, this is the plan. Jesus said, I will pay for it with my blood. The Holy Spirit said, I will apply it to those whom you have chosen, Father. and the plan of salvation before anything was ever created, before time came to be, the plan of salvation was in place. And so Paul says, this is the decree from before time existed. This is for the glory of God. What should we do with these towering truths? What should we do with this? Let me suggest five quick things. Number one, study this. Study this. Read the Bible with these truths in mind. Read the scriptures looking for the lordship of Jesus and the glory of God. Because God loves his glory. He's committed to his glory. And that's a good thing for us. Because of that, he has sent his Son to die for us that his glory might increase. Not only study this, know this. Don't just fill a notebook. Fill your heart. We talked about that in Moldova. They said the tendency of men in Moldova and probably men and women in America is to go to a conference and fill up their notebook. And you say, how was the conference? And you say, look at my notes. I got 14 pages of notes, man. I mean, I got writer's cramp. I wrote so much. And then what do they do with those notes? Shove them in a drawer. Go on with their life. It's not enough just to know it or study it. We have to know it. We have to know it in our hearts. But even that is not enough. We have to believe it. Right? Can you know something and not believe it? How many people know that Jesus Christ was crucified for their sins? Most people, if you ask them on the street, in America at least, they'll understand. How did Jesus die? I ask my students this sometimes around Easter time. You know, what is the significance of what we're doing this Sunday? You know, what happened on Good Friday? And a lot of them, even if they grew up in homes that had nothing to do with Christianity, understand, oh yeah, something about Jesus dying on a cross. They know it, but they don't believe it. Not enough just to know it. We have to believe it. But not only that, we have to live it. We have to live it. We have to get it off the pages of that notebook. We took notes at that conference, and we have to start walking it out. That was our challenge to the men in Moldova. Hey, guys, you understand now that you're called by God to lead your families. It's very clear. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Ephesians 6:4, Deuteronomy 6, Colossians 3:21. It goes on and on and on. The Bible is clear that the Father is to be the spiritual leader. Now, if you know that, you're going to live it. Are you going to live it? Narrow the gap day by day between what we know about God and what we practice. And God is still dealing with my disobedience every single day. Many areas. How I love my wife. How I lead my family. How I love you. How I lead you or help lead you. How I deal with people in the community. How I open my mouth to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel or how I keep it shut to protect my own pride. In other words, God is continually dealing with me to narrow the gap. Narrow the gap, Mark. Narrow the gap. I kept hearing when we were getting on and off subways in London. You've heard this, right? Mind the gap. Mind the gap. Because sometimes when the subway pulls up to the station, there's a gap like this far. You don't want to step in that gap. You know what I mean? Bad day. That's a bad day. So you have to mind the gap. Step over the gap. Well, in this case, we're not minding the gap. We're narrowing the gap. But not only that, we have to proclaim this. Don't profess it if you don't possess it, but certainly begin to possess it, walk it out, and then profess it. God has not given us these truths for ourselves. The fact that you know that Jesus Christ is Lord and that has been given the name that is above every name in heaven and on earth is a mind-blowing truth, but it's not just for you to know or even to relish or be excited about or even think a lot about. It's for you to tell others. I mean, we can stress till the cows come home about Trump and all the things he's doing and not doing, the stupid things he tweets. But look, Jesus Christ is Lord. Not Donald Trump and any other president who ever has been or ever will be. I'm not saying politics is useless, but in some ways it kind of is, because it's just a temporary fix to a permanent problem, and the permanent solution to the permanent problem of sin is Jesus Christ. Not politics, not entitlements, not money, not a job, not a wife, not a kid. Nothing can solve it except Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. Tell people that. There's a whole world out there. We were in a country that's only 3 million people. There are only 3 million people in the whole country of Moldova. But most of those 3 million people do not know that Jesus Christ is Lord. They don't know Him. And they need to know Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You decreed before time began that this creature, this rebellious creature that You would put on the earth and who would reject You and who would go his own way, that You decreed that You would save him through the precious blood of Your Son, Jesus, that You would give us a reason to hope, that You would give us forgiveness, that You would give us joy and eternal life in Your presence. So, Lord, we exalt You this morning. We bow our knee gladly before You, and we confess with joy that You are Lord, and beside You there is no other. Lord, help us not just to confess it, to know it, to study it, but to profess it, to proclaim it. Give us boldness and courage to do that. And settle in our own hearts, Lord, any doubts that we might have about who You are and who we are in You, that we might be able to walk in freedom. I know there are people here today that still struggle with fear and are paralyzed sometimes by it. And yet they know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the One who has come to conquer sin and death and the grave. What is fear to the One who conquered sin, death, and the grave? Oh God, help us to surrender our hearts completely to You. All of our worries, all of our fears, all of our anxieties, and walk out the things You've called us to be and to do with joy, knowing that we're not walking alone, that You're with us every second until the day we die, and then we're with You. Hasten the day, Lord, when faith becomes sight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.